So good morning.
Good morning.
Our scripture reading this morning is James 2 verses, chapter 2 verses 18 through 26. You can turn to your pew Bible. It's on page 1882 if you would like to follow along. Sorry, just bear with me one moment. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Joe, for reading scripture for us this morning. Thank you, Joe and choir, for leading us in worship this morning. As we continue our journey through James, we come to what is quite honestly one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. This passage has caused a great deal of consternation for theologians, for believers, for pastors, for non-believers, for people inside the church, and for people outside the church. This passage has been the source of much debate, much concern, even to the point where those who are non-believers would point to this passage, and they would then go to Paul, and they would say, "See, the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible, you can't trust the Bible. Dodgy Bible," in the words of, not dodgy Bible, in the words of Mark Hopkinson, but the word dodgy. He used that word a couple weeks ago. He's like, "Oh yeah, Andy's got a dodgy shoulder." I did look up the word. Dodgy. What does dodgy mean? Untrustworthy. This passage here, when compared to Paul, where Paul famously says that a person is saved by grace through faith without works, lest anyone should boast. And someone comes to James and says, "Well, James, what do you have to say about this?" It would appear that James is saying, "Paul, you know, he went off the rails a little bit there. A person is justified by their works. There is works righteousness." And so we're left here reading James, wondering if he and Paul disagree. Paul, the most prominent writer in the New Testament, the most prominent missionary of the early church, the one who God appeared to, giving him the gospel on the road to Emmaus, who spoke so sternly against the idea of works righteousness. There is no righteousness in the law. And then you have James here, the brother of Jesus, the elder of the church in Jerusalem, the one who was looked to as the leader of the early church. And in this corner you have the Apostle Paul, and in this corner you have James. Ding, ding, ding. Is that what's happening here? Is that what's happening here? My hope is that as we work through this passage this morning, we will come to realize that actually James and Paul are singing from the same hymnal, so to speak. They're actually saying the same thing. They're just saying it in different ways based upon their audience and what they're trying to communicate to each of those audiences. I hope, if I do a good job, Lord willing, we'll walk out of here having a better understanding of that. Billy Graham is famous for asking this question during his sermons, during his crusades. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? They were to put you on the stand and they were to bring forth your life. Say, so-and-so claims to be a believer. Exhibit one. Would the jury look at your life and say, boy, yeah, they are incredibly guilty of being a Christian? Or would they say, we got a hung jury here? Or would they say, that guy's totally innocent of being a Christian? Completely innocent. This question Billy Graham would ask because he was incredibly concerned about generational Christians. Generational Christians, those people who grew up in the church, who had family in the church, who had generations in the church, who had family members who had served in past generations, and therefore they believe that because this is my family's lineage within the church, that must mean I'm a Christian. You say, what about you? We're not talking about your grandmother. What about you? Are you a Christian? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, on the one hand, this is a very dangerous question. I was reading one person's blog who asked this question of themselves, and they began to write a litany of the reasons why they would prove themselves to be a Christian. It's actually incredibly dangerous. It becomes very close to self-righteousness. It becomes very close to self-promotion. It becomes very close to navel-gazing at your own goodness, so to speak. But on the other hand, this question, if someone were to arrest you for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence? It's an incredibly helpful question. And I think this is the question that James is getting at in this passage. If someone were to arrest you for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you of it? James wants to write to these beloved believers because he desires that their lives would reflect the profession of Christ that they make. He would desire that the fruit of their confession would prove true. That if they say that they are an apple tree, that they truly indeed are bearing apples. Yeah? And this has incredible implications for our lives. In James's audience, it has to do with whether or not they show partiality to some people. To this person who's rich, to this person who's poor, are they showing partiality? Or, as he says earlier in the book, are they looking at the Word of God as a mirror reflecting their face, walking away changed, lives that have been impacted by the gospel in their seeing of Christ? Or are they walking away unchanged? James is incredibly concerned about this. He has just discussed in verses 14 through 17 this idea that faith without works is dead. In 18 through 26, he's going to launch into a diatribe. A diatribe, an argument. But his argument is going to be with someone who is really not an actual person. He's going to create an opponent where he's going to argue with this opponent to make his point. And as he argues with this opponent to make his point, he's going to make two things very clear. He's going to make it clear that, number one, genuine faith responds to God. Genuine faith responds to God. Number one, genuine faith is going to respond to who God is. And a genuine faith is going to respond to God's people. To love the Lord your God, and to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. James is going to say, genuine faith loves God, loves God's people. Verse 18 through 26. But someone will say, this is that someone who James is going to start an argument with, this someone who doesn't exist. But someone will say, you have faith, and I, James, have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Father, we ask that you would inhabit your word this morning as it goes out. Grant us clarity of thought. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine your word to our hearts. Help us to understand what your servant James, the brother of Jesus, is saying to us even today. May your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, pierce deep between the spirit and the soul, accomplishing what you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two stories embedded in this text. Two stories embedded in this text. One of Abraham, which we are familiar with. Maybe we sang this as a child. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Maybe some of us didn't. That's a song I sang as a kid. Yeah? Some of you are wondering, Jess, now we know why Joe's looking for other people to join the choir. The other story is about Rahab. Now, some of us may be familiar with Rahab, and maybe some of us won't be familiar with Rahab, but I hope to give an idea of what's happening in each of these stories and why James is using these stories as exemplars, exemplary pictures of what it means to be saved by faith, but also to be saved in such a way that that faith proves itself to be genuine. In Rahab's case, she responds in genuine faith to God's people. In Abraham's case, he responds in genuine faith to the Lord. But James starts in verses 18 and 19 where he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What James is saying here is, let's say there was someone who would come up in our conversation. So James and his audience are having a conversation about faith and works. And this person were to come up and say, well, wait a minute, this person says they have faith, and James, you say you have works. Why can't that just be good enough? Isn't that just good enough? Can't we just end the conversation there? They have faith. That's good enough. This person says they believe. They say they have faith. They say they believe in God. They say they're spiritual. They say that they believe in a higher power or a higher being. They even go so far as to say, you know what, I really do think Jesus is God. I believe that. I think Jesus came. Isn't that just good enough? And James, you have works. Obla-dee, obla-da, life goes on. In the words of Paul McCartney. Right? Everything's okay. Life goes on. Why can't we just let this go? This is not a big deal. Hakuna Matata. What a wonderful phrase. Hakuna Matata. Right? Ain't no passing craze. It means no worries for the rest of your days. Can't we just let this go? James, you say you have works. This person says they have faith. Can't we just let bygones be bygones? James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, James looks at this person who says, hey, I have faith. He says, prove it. Prove it. You say you have faith. Prove it. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Prove it. And James says, I will show you the confession of my Lord Jesus by how I live. The first thing I will do to convince you of my love for Jesus is my life. In fact, by looking at my life, you may even be inclined to think that I might love Jesus. You may even start to think that I smell different to the degree that there's something strange about that person. I wonder if they're one of those Christians. Very suspicious. James says, this is not an obla-di, obla-da moment. This is not a Hakuna Matata moment. Or the other thing that I was about to say. This is not one of those. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Then he says this, you believe that God is one, you do well. Now, when James says this, these are fighting words. You believe that God is one. In the Greek here, he's quoting the Greek Old Testament, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Jews would pray this on a daily basis over and over and over again. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. He's quoting it directly from the Greek Old Testament. He's saying, you believe in God, you do the Shema, you do your daily prayer, you say that God is who he says he is. You say that Jesus is Lord. You say that Jesus is Christ. You say that Jesus is divine. Even the demons believe that. Your proclamation that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is divine and Jesus is God, apart from any evidence of your life that you truly love him, is just as good as the demons' rejection of him. Their hatred of him is the same thing as you claiming him to be Lord and that your life doesn't reflect that. Even the demons believe that. And then he says this, and they shudder. They shudder. Every time Jesus walked onto the scene during his earthly ministry and walked up to a situation where there was a demon that was involved in the life of a person, that demon immediately bowed and showed reverence to who Jesus was. Not on the basis of his humanity, on the basis of his divinity. And that demon would shudder and beg for mercy. James is saying, you claim to have faith, and yet your life does not reflect that claim. The demons shudder. And maybe you should also. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, O you foolish person? This is emphatic. Oh, you foolish person! Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, it's hard for us to pick this up in our English translations, but James is doing a play on words here. And the way, if you wanted to translate this literally exactly, he would say it this way. Do you realize that your faith without works is worthless? Your faith without works does not work. Your faith without works is pointless. Your faith without works has no job. It is worthless. It does not work. And in fact, the two Greek words are very similar. They sound like one another, and he puts them together. Faith without works, worthless faith. Do you need to be shown this? Do you want to be shown this? Are you willing to listen to this, he says. And then he gives this example. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Exhibit number two. You were exhibit one. Exhibit number two. Traipse Abraham in here and put him on the stand. Abraham walks in. He sits down. James looks at Abraham and says, Abraham, when did you first meet God? Abraham would say, well, it was Genesis 12. I actually met God. God came to me in Ur of the Chaldees and said, Abraham, I want you to leave your family and everything you have and you follow me. I'm going to take you to a place that you don't know where you're going. Abraham, what did you say to God? I told God, okay, sure. What did God say to you? God told me that he would be a blessing to me. He would bless me and that I would bless others and we were going to create this blessing sandwich. Basically, I'm a blessing, he's a blessing, together we're going to bless the world. And so I said, sure, I'll be part of that. Let's go. Okay, Abraham, well, did it go perfectly? No. Don't bring Sarah in here because she'll tell you it did not go perfectly. Okay, well, Abraham, when was the next time you really heard from God and that you had a conversation with him? Oh, well, that was Genesis 15. What happened, Abraham? Well, I kind of got into an argument with God. Well, what did that argument look like, Abraham? Well, so I knew that God made this promise to me in Genesis 12, but then in Genesis 15, I was like, God, you have not fulfilled your promise here. I don't have a son yet. This boy in my household is going to be my heir. He's going to get everything I have. God, you promised me that you would bring me into the promised land and give the promised land to me. You promised me lineage. You promised me children. You promised that I would be a blessing to the world. But I don't even have a son yet. Well, what did God say to you? He said, go outside and look at the stars. What'd you do, Abraham? Well, I went outside and I looked at the stars. And then what did God say to you? Well, he said, Abraham, can you count those stars? No, can't count those stars. Abraham, what did God say to you? He said, I'm going to make your descendants like those stars. I will fulfill my promise to you. I love you. I care for you. I am carrying you along. I am faithful to you. I have chosen you. I have drawn you to myself. I have protected you. I have been faithful to you. And I will make your descendants like those stars. I promise I will do this for you. Abraham, what happened then? I asked God, what about the land? What about the land? And then what happened? Well, God made a promise to me. He asked me to cut some animals in half. Was that strange? Well, no, not really. That's just kind of what we did back then. And then usually I would walk with God down the middle of the animals to show that we made a covenant, to say that we had an agreement, to show that God was going to be faithful. But God didn't have me walk down it. He and his son walked down the middle of it to show that he was going to fulfill the promise to me. And then what happened, Abraham? I believed God. I trusted him. He showed himself to be faithful and good and true, merciful, full of steadfast love. Abraham, you believed God, and then what happened? Most amazing thing happened. God looked at me and he said, on the basis of your trust, on the basis of your faith, Abraham, you are righteous. On the basis of your trust in me, you stand righteous before me. So Abraham, that was the first time that you heard God say, you are righteous before me. Yeah. Well, Abraham, then what happened? Well, a few years later, God fulfilled his promise. Isaac was born. But then he came to me and he said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. I want you to sacrifice Isaac. Well, God, this is the promised child. I want you to take Isaac. I want you to sacrifice him. Abraham, what did you say? Well, I said, okay. So Isaac and I went together, father and son, to the place where God told me that I was going to sacrifice Isaac. I was going to give my own son up. And we went together, and Isaac said, Father, where's the lamb? We have the wood. We have the fire. Where's the lamb? And I told Isaac, God will provide the lamb. God will provide. He will see to it. God will see. And he'll be faithful. So we walked together. And as I laid Isaac down, I bound his hands and his feet. As I raised the knife with my hand quivering and the tears filling my eyes, trusting the Lord, the angel of the Lord said, Abraham, stop. Stay your hand. I want the boy to live. And then he pointed me to a ram stuck in a tree, a sign of judgment. And so I went over and I grabbed the lamb. I untied Isaac and we sacrificed the lamb together, and we recognized that someday God was going to provide the lamb. But it wouldn't cost me my son. But it would come at the price of a son. Abraham, what happened then? I realized that the promise that God had made to me in Genesis 12 and the promise that God had made to me in Genesis 15, that I would be a blessing, that he would be a blessing, that the whole world would be blessed, and that he would provide for me a son, and that through my son the whole world would be blessed and the stars of the sky would not be able to count them. I realized that the promise that he had made to me and the righteousness that I had before him as I believed him, I realized how that would ultimately be fulfilled, and I had trusted him, and this obedience to God built my faith, encouraged my faith, proved my faith, and it proved his faithfulness. It showed him to be faithful. It showed him to be trustworthy. It proved him to be good, and my faith was complete in him through my works. And I was shown, proven, revealed to be righteous as I stood before God, as my faith was evidence of my, as my works were evidence of my faith. So James looks at Abraham and he says, okay, so Abraham, you see that faith was active along with your works and that your faith was completed by your works. And Abraham says, yes. That's exactly what happened. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Abraham, you're called the friend of God. Yeah, he's my friend. He's my friend. I trust him. I love him. I walk with him. He's faithful. He's never let me down. He's true. Abraham, were you saved by your works? No, I was saved by faith. But my works told the story of my faith, and I stood before God justified on the basis of my faith as my works proclaimed the validity, the genuineness of that faith. So Abraham, as you sit on the stand, if you were accused of being a lover of Yahweh and a truster of the Messiah, a Christian in our modern day, is there enough evidence to convict you? The jury looks at Abraham and says, he is guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. James turns and he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Their claim to faith, their claim to know the Lord, their claim to walk with Yahweh, their claim to say that God is one and this is his son Jesus. Their claim, their acclamation of who God is justified by what they do. And they stand justified before God according to their faith, but not apart from their works. James, as it were, is looking back over the life of the person, and he says that that person's faith justifies them, and their works is the evidence. It tells the story of the validity, of the veracity, of the truthfulness of that faith. And they stand justified for all eternity, not separate from their works, but alongside that work which was lived out according to their faith. Jesus would say it this way, that the seed produces the fruit. A good seed produces good fruit. A bad seed produces bad fruit. Abraham, you can sit now in the galley. James says, can we have the next witness? In walks Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab was a Canaanite. Rahab lived in one of the most well-fortified cities that the ancient Near East had ever seen. Incredibly corrupt city, but well fortified. She lived in Jericho. Rahab comes walking into the courtroom, and they sit her down, and they say, Rahab, Would you like to tell us the first time you met the Lord? She says, well, the first time I met the Lord, I was sitting in my brothel. Wait, what? Where were you? Yeah, I was a prostitute. And had a business out of my house. I was sitting in my house. How did you hear about the Lord? Well, all the Canaanites, all the people in Jericho had heard about the incredible faithfulness of the God of the Israelites, the plagues that he had brought to Egypt, the way in which he had brought his people through the Red Sea, and he had opened up the Red Sea to walk on dry ground, which represents their redemption, their salvation. There's no water crashing in on them in judgment. They walked through on dry grounds. Their sandals were dry the whole time they walked through. But when Pharaoh tried to chase through them, God brought judgment through the waters back over them. And then we heard about how God was faithful to them in the wilderness and how he had given them the law and how he had been caring for them and how their shoes didn't wear out and how they always had food. And then they came upon kings who wanted to destroy them, and God defended them against these mighty kings, and he protected his people. And then here they are, they come to the edge of the Jordan River, and the Jordan River is right here and Jericho is right there, and here's 2 million people of God's people, and they're coming over. There's nothing that's going to stop them. God is with them. He's faithful to them. Well, what was your first interaction with God's people? Well, they sent a couple spies over. These spies were supposed to come over and spy out the land and see what the land was like and to see what Jericho was like. And they ended up in your brothel? Yeah. Maybe it was strategic, I don't know, but they ended up in my brothel. And you knew they were Israelites? Oh yeah, I could tell they were Israelites. They were out-of-towners for sure. The out-of-towners, they weren't from around here. So what did you talk to them about? Well, I just talked to them about the faithfulness of God, how he had shown them his wonders and his salvation and his goodness and his kindness, and we knew that they were coming in, that he is the one God of heaven and earth, and that no one can stop him. He is going to accomplish for his people what he wants to accomplish for his people. And then what did you say to them? Well, I said to them, can I be saved also? Can I be part of your people? I believe in the God of heaven now. I believe him. And I believe what he's doing through you. And I want to be saved. I want him to be my God just like he's your God. Well, then what did you do? I lied. I told a lie. Wait a minute, what? You did what? Yeah, I told a lie. Okay, well, tell me about this lie. Well, the lie was this. There were some soldiers, some officials who were coming in who found out that these spies had come. And so what I did is I took the spies up on my roof and I hid them on my roof. And then I went back to the officials of Jericho and I said, oh, they left. They went that way. You lied to them? Yeah, I lied. You're on the stand right now. You realize that? You're actually on the stand right now in the court of law? Yeah, I'm admitting to lying in the court of law. I lied to them. Why did you lie to them? Because I recognized, I understood that the God of heaven was going to bring these people in, and I wanted to be with them, and I was not going to give up those spies, even if it cost me my life. I wasn't going to give them up. They are now my people, and I'm with them. And my fate is tied to their God, and their fate is tied to their God, and my fate is tied to them. I'm going to love them and care for them and protect them. Why did you do that? Because their God became my God, and I loved them. So you lied. Yeah, I lied. But it was to protect God's people is because I loved God's people that I lied. So what happened? Well, I sent what used to be my people away. I sent them the wrong direction, and I protected these guys for another couple days, then sent them the other direction so that they could escape safely back to the people of Israel over the Jordan River. Rahab, what happened in your life after that? Well, I got married to an Israelite man. My heart changed, my life changed, my whole manner of existence changed. My great-great-great-grandson was a pretty significant guy. His name is Boaz. And then he had a great-great-great-grandson named David. And come to think of it, when you read what Matthew said about me, I'm in the lineage of Jesus. I'm in the lineage of Jesus. Abraham is my father. I'm Rahab. I'm in the lineage of Jesus. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my Joshua. The one who leads me over through the Jordan River, through judgment, to save me, to bring me into salvation, to bring me into the promised land, to give me life in his name. He is my Savior and my Lord. My whole life changed. Rahab, were you saved by your works? Not exactly. I was saved as God came to me and revealed himself to me, and I saw the spies, and my heart went out to the Lord, and my heart went out to the spies. I was saved in the midst of trusting the Lord, and I just responded to his people in love and in faith. So Rahab, in the same way, you were justified by your works as God looked at you. I suppose I was. As God looks back at my life, he sees that this once prostitute, redeemed child, beloved daughter of the king who is in the line of the Messiah, as he looks back at my life, the way in which I lived was entirely transformed. And as I stand before him, justified by faith, my life proclaims his faithfulness and my love for him. And I stand justified, righteous, because of my Savior as I responded to him and to his people. When God saves you, he does it right. When God saves you, he does it right. He doesn't save you just to make some proclamation of theological assent. He saves you in such a way that your heart is transformed to love him and to love your neighbor as yourself. To trust him, to walk with him. Do we do this perfectly? No, not at all. Fits and starts and two steps forward, one step back. Struggling, limping along, making mistakes, having to ask for forgiveness, having to confess. Later on, James will say, confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. That's how he ends the book. But what James wants to say to us here, and I'm sorry I've gone so long this morning, what James wants to say to us here is that when you proclaim to know Jesus, and you really know him, he will begin to work in your heart in such a way as to give you brand new affections, brand new desires, and your life will bear the fruit of that reality as you walk with him. And the justification for your proclamation of Christ will be seen in the manner in which you live. And apart from that reality of that kind of faith, there is no justification. There is no justification. What's the answer to this? The answer to this is the same thing as it was last week. The answer to this is to stare into the eyes of Jesus. Chase after him in his word. Delight in him in prayer. Delight in him in chasing him after him in his word. Delight in him as you walk with others who are also chasing after him and pursuing him. Find your heart to be stirred and warmed and your affections to become lively for him as you walk with your Lord and Savior, as he pours out his love in your heart, as you delight yourself in the Lord and he gives you the desires of your heart. It's exactly what happened with Abraham. It's exactly what happened with Rahab. When God saves you, he does it right. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your kindness toward us. Your steadfast love, your faithfulness. Your kindness to Abraham, your kindness to Rahab. Your mercy, your goodness. The fact that you would send your son into this world, born of a woman, under the law, truly human, truly divine, to lay down his life for us, that we might be called beloved daughters and sons. Father, transform our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.